Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
It's the first time in a long time we've had children's church, so praise the Lord for that. We also have a nursery as well if you want to take your child there. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to close this door before it drives me crazy. Not that I've got quirks or anything, but I just want the door closed. So Luke chapter 1. We are living in a very crazy world, crazy time. And I thought about this week a question. If you were to go out on the streets or maybe go on Facebook, or you were to ask the average evangelical Christian in America, what are the top two or three main teachings related to Christianity? What's our faith all about? You just ask the average evangelical Christian in America. Would they say that the Christian faith is about having your best life and that Jesus has come to basically give you your heart's desire if you just ask him into your heart? Would they say that the Christian faith is about using words to create reality so that you can name it and claim it, so that you would have no sickness and you would be rich and you would experience the anointing? Would they say that faith is about being a good moral person who tries to be spiritually good, doesn't hurt anybody, to be the best person you can be? Would they say that the Christian faith is about how you vote, and you better make sure that you vote this or that? I won't say which way you vote. Would they say that Jesus is my life coach, and he exists to make me happy and to give me self-esteem? Would they say that you should try to live by the Bible, but in the end, it's better to follow your heart and be true to yourself, because after all, God will not hold you accountable to his word, and he would never hold you accountable for your sins? Would they say the Christian faith is about following a bunch of rules so that hopefully you can keep up with the Joneses or the other Christians around you and make sure you keep yourself in God's good graces by following a bunch of rules? Would they say that the Bible's a good book, but it's outdated? And as a matter of fact, if you're to believe some of the things in the Bible, it's kind of bigoted and it's kind of narrow-minded. And so we just kind of need to pick and choose which parts of the Bible we want to believe, because after all, the main message of Christianity is don't judge others. I hope the vast majority of evangelical Christians would not give these answers. But I'm afraid that there's a lot of confusion and chaos and misunderstanding in our, I'm not talking about the world out there, I'm talking about in our churches as to what is the central message of Christianity. What's our faith all about? Now, before I answer the question of what are the top two or three issues, what are the top two or three truths that define who we are as believers in Christ, before I answer that, Zechariah, in our passage of Scripture this morning, is going to answer that for us in his wonderful song of blessing. So we're in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke has transitioned us back to Zechariah and Elizabeth. As I said a few weeks ago, Zach and Liz, that elderly couple who were waiting for the birth of their son, John the Baptist. And so now it comes time for John the Baptist to be born. And if you remember, Zechariah was struck mute because he disobeyed, or he did not believe the word of the Lord from the angel Gabriel. So let's pick up in verse 57 of chapter 1 and read about the birth of John the Baptist. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Now, one of the key passages of Scripture, or one of the key words, is mercy. Mercy is the key word that shows up in this entire passage of Scripture. And God had shown them great mercy there in verse 58. Now remember, she was a barren woman. She was past childbearing age. God had visited them with grace to enable them to give birth to a son well past childbearing age. And as a good Israelite family, what do they do on the eighth day? According to Genesis 17, they take John the Baptist to be circumcised, which is what you would do. And then on the eighth day, you would also name the child. And so it comes time to name the child, and all the relatives think his name's going to be what? Zechariah Jr. Zach Jr. And so, Elizabeth, you got to name him Zach Jr. She says, "No, his name's going to be John." And they're like, "Wait a minute, Elizabeth, you're going against protocol. You don't have anybody in your family named John. His name's going to be Zechariah Jr. But just in case, let's get your husband in here to make sure that we get things right." And so he's still mute. He comes in and they motion to him and he says, "Just give me a writing tablet." He doesn't say it, but he motions. And what does he write on the writing tablet? His name is not going to be John. His name is John. Now, it's interesting. There's a slight detail that maybe you haven't caught. When did he begin to speak? When John the Baptist was born, or when he named him John? It's been 8 days and he still can't speak after the boy's been born. You would think that once John the Baptist has been born, he would begin to speak again. But why was he struck mute in the first place? Because he didn't believe the voice of the Lord through the angel Gabriel. But what is he doing now? He believes, and he says, "The boy's name is John." And when he acts on faith, naming the boy John, his tongue is loosened, and he begins there in verse 64. What does he do? Blessing God. And he erupts into a song of blessing. A blessing. It's interesting because in this blessing that we're going to look at in just a moment, he focuses first and primarily upon Jesus, and then secondly upon his own son, John the Baptist. And this, again, it's important to show that in Zechariah's song, Jesus comes first, John the Baptist comes second, because Jesus will be preeminent. Jesus is the Messiah. John the Baptist is only the one that will prepare the way. Now, we looked at Mary's Magnificat. Magnificat, a few weeks ago when Mary gave her song, in Latin it was Magnificat because the first word was magnify. This is the second of four songs that Luke introduces us to, and this has historically been called the Benedictus. The Benedictus. And the reason why it's called the Benedictus is because in Latin, the first word of Zechariah's song is blessed. You see that right there in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Benedictus. Psalm 41:13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So the song that we're going to sing here, this Benedictus, this blessing, has two parts. So in verse 67 through 75, the focus is on Jesus. In verses 76 through 79, the focus is on John the Baptist. And again, it's important that more space is given to Jesus than John the Baptist because he's simply going to prepare the way. As a matter of fact, in verse 76, it says, "You child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." That's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths, a desert for our God. So let's read the Benedictus, this song of blessing that erupts from Zechariah's mouth. It's the first thing he says after he's been mute for 9 months. Verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Now, as I was preparing to preach this passage of Scripture, I thought, you know, I could go verse by verse and explain to you what this song's about. And that's one way to preach this. But as I began to look at it thematically and what Zechariah just teaches us in his song, what he gives for us are the three primary truths about the Christian faith. I mean, if you could distill the Christian faith in how we live or how we experience it into three major aspects. In other words, this blessing gives us the heart of what it means to be a Christian. And all of these start with the letter G. It'll help you understand them more. So what are these three things that the Christian faith is all about? Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Now, historically, this has been the way that Christianity has been interpreted or has been introduced as far as the message of the gospel. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, is one of the most heartwarming of the catechisms that came out during the Reformation. And question two addresses these three issues. So here's the question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? So in other words, in order to understand your salvation, what must you know to live in the joy of this? And so here's the answer. Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. That's guilt. Second, how I am free from all my sins and misery. That's grace. And third, how am I to thank God for such deliverance? That's gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. The three big ticket ideas of what it means to truly be a Christian. So let's start with guilt. Guilt. So we ask the question when we start with guilt, what is our deepest and most dire need? Where do we start with in the Christian life? We start with our need. We start with the fact that every single person needs to have a right relationship with the Holy God, and that we don't because our sins separate us from God and we are guilty before the living God. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Now, I'm starting with bad news here this morning, but that's where the Bible always starts. You can't appreciate the good news until you understand the bad news first. And the bad news is no one's righteous. We're all guilty. Now, when Zechariah was giving his blessing, The Jewish people were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a Savior. They were expecting the Messiah to come. But how were they expecting this Messiah to come? They were expecting a political, military ruler who would march into the Roman Empire, kick out Caesar, set up the throne in Jerusalem, and rule as a political leader. That's what they were expecting. They did not understand their true need in Jesus' day, and the same thing as in our day. What was their true need and what's our true need? The issue is that we're guilty before a holy God, and we need to have our sins forgiven. You see, here's the problem. I'll be real honest with you this morning. Most people you meet don't think they stand guilty before a holy God. But they want to be saved from something. They want salvation, but not in the right way. You talk to people, and they may even use the word saved. I want to be saved from a bad marriage. I want to be saved from a crummy job. I want to be saved from this illness. I want to be saved from a bad life situation. I want to be saved from a financial setback. I want to be saved from these things that I don't like. And they may even want God or Jesus to get them out of their mess, but fundamentally they don't see that their greatest need is that their sin makes them guilty before God. The late, great R.C. Sproul tells this story. He was teaching at a college campus in Philadelphia back in the 60s, and this zealous college student came up to R.C. Sproul and almost grabbed him by the jacket and said, "Are you saved?" And R.C. Sproul looked at him and said, "Saved from what?" And the young man kind of stammered and said, "Well, I don't know, and kind of gave kind of a watered-down gospel presentation. Well, that caused R.C. Sproul to go on and write a book called Saved from What? And here's what he said. It's very interesting. R.C. Sproul said, "It's not enough to say that we're saved from sin. The real question we should ask is, saved from whom? The answer, God himself. God, in righteous wrath, stands against us and our sins. We need to be saved from God." Saved from what? Saved from God. That doesn't sound right, Pastor Sean. Well, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 says this. "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath to come." The Bible is very clear that there is a wrath to come. Now, how does Zechariah address this in his song? How does he talk about our dire condition as guilty sinners? Well, notice in verse 68, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and he's redeemed his people." He uses the word redeemed. Now, what does it mean to redeem? This goes back to the Exodus, and I mean, we've spent about 2 years in Exodus, remember that. God delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery, out of bondage. So redemption is to deliver someone out of slavery. Okay, what's the issue with us? Every single one of us is in spiritual slavery to our sins, and we need to be rescued out of that. Mickey read this earlier during our time of confession, but listen to Psalm 103, 2 through 4. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Do not raise your hand," but I'm sure many of you could stand up and say, "God has rescued me from the pit of despair, the pit of guilt, the pit of sin. He has rescued me from this guilt." So we need to be rescued. Okay, verse 71. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from those who hate us." Okay, Zechariah is talking about maybe the enemies during the time of Jesus' day, the Roman Empire, but if you're a Christian, who is your ultimate enemy? The devil. The devil is your enemy. And my enemy. Hebrews 2:14 through 15. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, that's talking about Jesus, partook of the same things. He became flesh, that through his death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We are in spiritual bondage and need to be redeemed. We have an enemy named Satan who has power over us before we are saved. And then in verse 77, this is the whole key. What's John the Baptist going to come do? Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. We need to have forgiveness of sins. Acts 10:43. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, that's Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So what's our greatest need? Our greatest need is to be saved from the guilt of our sins, to be saved from spiritual bondage, to be saved from the tyranny of the devil, to have peace with God. As a matter of fact, look down in verse 79. What does it say? To give light to those who sit, where? In darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. People are living in spiritual darkness without the light of Christ. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So Paul summarizes what Zechariah is telling us about our greatest need, that we're in spiritual bondage, that we're in spiritual darkness, that we need to be released from this prison cell of guilt. Ephesians 2:1-3, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the foundational message of Christianity begins with guilt. It begins with bad news. It begins with the fact that we stand condemned before a holy God. And here's the issue. We are helpless, we are hopeless, and we are hell-bound in need of forgiveness. And let me just ask you a question. What happens to you if you are in that state of sin and you die? You face condemnation. You face justice. Psalm 34:22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So if you don't take refuge in Jesus, you will be condemned. And what did Jesus say in John 3:18? Whoever believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So Zechariah tells us, we are living in spiritual darkness. We are living in spiritual slavery. We are living in spiritual bondage. We are guilty in need of forgiveness of sins. And so the primary foundational message of Christianity starts with the bad news that every single person is guilty before a holy God. Now, if we just stopped right there and left this morning, you'd be, that's a great depressing message, Pastor Sean. Thanks for the encouragement. But let's look at the second thing that Zechariah addresses. The second foundational message of Christianity. If we are all guilty before God, what's the answer? How does God overcome? So here's the second thing, grace. Grace. And the question is, how has God taken the initiative to overcome our guilt? Through his amazing grace. God takes the initiative to overcome our guilt through his grace alone. Okay, look at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. He's visited his people. Visited. Almost every time that word visited is used in the Old Testament, it means that God came down in power and did something special to save his people. There was a visitation from God. Let me just remind you, you and I do not take the initiative to rescue us out of slavery to sin. God always takes the initiative. We can't save ourselves. We can't release ourselves from spiritual bondage. We can't forgive our own sins. We can't clean ourselves up enough. We can't do enough good works to make ourselves not guilty anymore. God has to do that by His sovereign grace alone. Philip Graham Ryken made this statement. He said, quote, "Salvation is not a human invention, but a divine visitation. It is not something we achieve by going to God, but something God has done by coming to us in Christ." God has visited us in salvation. In verse 69, God's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. That's a prophecy about Jesus, the horn of salvation. That's from Psalm 132, 17. "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." Now, what was a horn? Is it something you blow? Yeah, but it came off an animal. An animal had a horn. Back then, a horn was a symbol of power. So Jesus is going to come in power as the Messiah, as the true Son of David, to release us from the bondage that we've been in, from our sin and from the devil. The key word in this whole passage is mercy. Look at verse 58. "He has shown Elizabeth and Zechariah great mercy." In verse 72, "to show the mercy promised to our fathers." But then look down in verse 78, "because of the tender mercy of our God." Zechariah puts the word tender, tender. Literally, you could translate that, God's guts were spilling out with mercy. It's mercy from the guts. It's the strongest way of saying that God showed absolute grace and mercy to sinners who did not deserve it. It was tender mercy. Psalm 130, 7 through 8. "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." What's the only thing that can overcome your guilt? God has to shower you with tender mercy. God has to show you grace upon grace. God sent Jesus to forgive us of our sins. He rescued us from spiritual darkness. Notice what it says down there in verse 79. "To give light to those who sit in darkness." To give light to people who are in spiritual darkness. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The Lord is my light. And what did Jesus say about Himself? In John 8:12, again, Jesus said to them, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So Jesus has come to be our salvation. Jesus has come to rescue us from our sins. Jesus has come to show us tender mercy. Jesus has come to rescue us out of darkness. And then notice the very last thing, to guide our feet, the very last part of verse 79 there, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Okay, to guide our way. Not only does Jesus guide our way, but He is the way. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way to life. And then He guides our feet into the way of peace. He gives us peace with God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so how does a Christian message begin? We are all born guilty before a holy God. We're living in darkness. We need to have our sins forgiven. We have an enemy called the devil that keeps us trapped. We are guilty. Okay, what's the answer to that? Do you release yourself? Are you good enough? Do you do all these things to somehow get yourself better? No, the answer is number two, grace. God has to release you. God has to save you. God has to show you tender mercy, and it all comes through Jesus giving you salvation. Okay, so what's the third thing? Okay, so your life before you're a Christian, you're guilty. As a Christian, you become a Christian by being shown grace. Okay, so how do you live the Christian life? What's the third thing? Gratitude. Gratitude. And the question we ask there is, how do we now live in light of this grace? You were guilty. God showed you grace. Now the rest of your life is a life of gratitude to Jesus for what he did. Now I want you to see what Zechariah says there in verse 74. That we might be delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. We might serve the Lord without fear. When you become a Christian, you are now to live your life serving the Lord. Not in slavish fear that somehow he's your judge and he's going to condemn you, but you serve him as your heavenly Father. You see, here's the difference. As a non-believer who's guilty, you relate to God as a judge who has every right to condemn you, and you should be terrified of that judge. But something amazing happens. When God shows you that tender mercy, he adopts you into his family, and now you're a loved child, and God is your heavenly Father, and you don't fear him that he's going to punish you, but you serve him out of joy. You serve him out of gratitude. So your entire life now as a Christian is a life of joy, a life of gratitude, where your life is a one big thank you, Jesus, for saving me. I'm going to live for you. Not because I have to, but because I get to. And I don't do it so that you'll love me. I do it because you have already loved me. And you've given me the grace and the power to live for you. My heart has been freed to serve you, Jesus, with a life of gratitude. So if you're a Christian here this morning, your life should be, I want to serve Jesus with gratitude. But how often do we live our lives? What's the opposite of gratitude? Complaining, bitterness, lack of joy, angry, entitled, selfish. So I want to show you one psalm where you see guilt, grace, and gratitude in one psalm. This is in Psalm 133 through 4. Okay? If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? You see guilt there? If God kept a record of all of our sins, who could stand? The answer is who? Nobody. We're all toast before a holy God. But with you, there is what? Forgiveness. That's grace. With you, there's tender mercy. So that we can what? With reverence, serve you. That's the gratitude. God kept a record of your sins, you would be toast. He hasn't kept a record of your sins. He's forgiven you. Grace. Now what do? You live a life of gratitude. You serve him. You glorify him. You obey him. You're no longer in darkness. You're no longer in the power of Satan. You're no longer in the flesh where it's dominating you as in a slaving condition. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. For at one time you were darkness. What does he say there in verse 79? You were sitting in darkness. You were in spiritual darkness at one time. But now what are you? You're light in the Lord. Okay, what do? Walk as children of light. For the fruit of life is found in all that's good and right and true. And try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Okay, what was your life before? Darkness. What's your life now? Light. Now what do? Live a life pleasing to Jesus. In gratitude for what he's done. To release you. Not to earn God's love, not to make God love you more, but as a response to what he's already done to save you by grace. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? He called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see guilt, grace, and gratitude in that passage of Scripture? Once you were not a people, once you had not received mercy, you were guilty. But then God called you out of darkness into his light. That's grace. Now what do? You proclaim his excellencies in a life of gratitude. So what does Zechariah do in his song of blessing here? He teaches us the three main truths of the Christian life. Guilt. We're all born guilty before a holy God and need to be rescued and have our sins forgiven. What has God done to overcome that guilt? Grace. I love the way Zechariah calls it tender mercy. The tender, gut-level mercy of God to show you grace through Jesus Christ. And then what do? As a result of what God has done? Gratitude. You live a life pleasing Him with joy and obedience. As an 18-year-old young man, Ricky Jackson was arrested for allegedly killing a man at a convenience store in Cleveland, Ohio in 1975. He was convicted to a life sentence. And in 1977, he faced death row, actually a couple of times in the 70s. And then he eventually got that death sentence commuted to life imprisonment. But here's what happened. In 2014, he was exonerated for a crime he never committed. Because one of the key witnesses in the trial back in 1975, after all these years, recanted his story and said, "I made it all up." They did an investigation and the evidence came back. And Ricky Jackson was imprisoned for 39 years for a wrongful conviction, the longest in U.S. history, for a crime he never committed. And when he got out, he got awarded $2 million in damages because of what happened. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Ricky Jackson and I had gotten out of prison for being there for 39 years for a crime I didn't commit and got to be a millionaire, how would you feel? Would you be excited? Would you be ecstatic? You would be walking on cloud nine because you knew all that time you were innocent. And yet you had to spend prison for 39 years, and then not only were you released and free, but you were given a lot of money. Now I want you to think about yourself for a moment. Think about yourself for a moment. Before Jesus saved you, you were in prison facing a life sentence. And your punishment was not the electric chair or lethal injection, it was eternal hell. But you were not there because you were innocent. You were in prison because you were guilty of sin upon sin. And Jesus rescued you from prison. Jesus rescued you from hell. He died for you. He rose again. And He set you free of all your sins. As one who was guilty, Jesus showed you grace. So if Ricky Jackson, who was not guilty, could respond with joy from being released from a prison sentence that he didn't deserve and got $1 million, how much more should we who are guilty and face hell live a life of gratitude to our great Savior for showing us tender mercy? This week, would we live lives of gratitude? Joy for being released. God did not have to show it to us, but He chose to show us tender mercy. Let that phrase ring in your ear this week. Tender mercy. Are you thankful for the tender mercy of your great God who rescued you? And if you are, live like it. Live with joy. Live with gratitude. Live a life that's pleasing to Him. Not so that He loves you, but because He already has loved you. Would we be like Zechariah? That the first words out of our mouths this week would be, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. Blessed be the Lord." Let's go to Him in prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful that You have sent Jesus to be our Savior. Help us never get over the fact that we were once living in darkness. We were once under the power of sin and Satan. We were once in the pit. We were guilty. We were hopeless. We were helpless. We were hell-bound. But because of your tender mercy, the great compassionate God that you are, you took the initiative to overcome that guilt with grace. Thank you. And now may we live lives of gratitude, lives of joy, lives of obedience. May our lives be one huge thank you, Jesus, for your tender mercy. And Lord, may we live in such a way that people see it. They see the joy in our lives. They see the difference. They see that there's something different about how we live as Christians, and they can't quite explain it, especially in a crazy world in which we live. And Lord, let us not point to ourselves, but let us point to Jesus. And let us tell others that if they're living in darkness, he can set them free. Let's shine the light of Jesus this week, that we might give people hope that they too can have grace upon grace. We love you, Jesus. We praise you. We honor you. Help us this week to live lives of gratitude for your grace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.